Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message.
I believe in God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your presence, for the gift of life. We're here today in celebration that you are no longer in the grave. I pray that as we dive into your word and we talk about that resurrection power, Lord, I pray that it would not be any of my words, but your words that would speak through me, that we could come this morning, Lord, that I could bring the message you've given me and that I would preach it, Lord, with that resurrection power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been here or if you haven't been here, we're going through the Apostles' Creed. And as I was putting together this message, it's kind of divided up into the three different sections, right? You've got God the Father, you've got Jesus, and you've got Holy Spirit. So I was going to kind of do all of the Jesus in one message so that I could talk about Jesus as Lord and tie it into the resurrection on Easter. Well, that message would have been about 2.5 hours long. So we're not doing that. And I'm not going to not preach the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So we're skipping a little bit and then we're going to backtrack and get to that. Okay. So what we're going to be talking about today in the Apostles' Creed is the part where it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be kind of all over the place, honestly, but this is kind of one of our anchor verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 9 and verses 17 through 19. So this is what it says. It says, Paul is talking and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me." Verse 17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." So we're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about Jesus raising from the dead and this huge celebration. And this is one of the biggest Sundays of the year, and rightfully so. But and there's so much power and all this that gets unpacked on Easter Sunday that I just love about Easter Sunday. And it's just this great news of life-changing power inside of us. But that said, I want to present maybe a different angle on it. Because before the gospel can be good news, it has to be bad news. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. All right, the gospel is good news. We know the whole story. We know that Jesus rose from the grave. By the end of the day, the gospel is and will always be good news. But there is this aspect of it that is bad news before it's good news. To kind of illustrate this, I've got Lauren's permission, and we kind of talked about this a little bit in our small group a while back. But Lauren and I had a honest conversation, I guess you would say, on our anniversary last year. It's October, and we were sitting outside at City Pharmacy having kind of our annual anniversary celebration where we just talk to each other, unpack our lives, things like that. And I decided that I was going to ask a question that I was going to let Lauren be completely honest about, and I was going to just be vulnerable and hear what she had to say. I don't recommend this if you're not willing to listen, okay? I'm not giving marriage advice, okay? Don't do this if you're not ready for what comes afterwards. I'm serious. But I didn't allow her to ask me the question. I was the only one that got to ask the question. But I asked her, I said, and by allow her, we kind of talked about it, you get it. But I asked her, I said, if there was anything you could change about me, what would it be? If there's anything you could change about me, what could it be? And this was like, what, halfway, two-thirds through the meal? And she was like, hesitant. She didn't want to answer. And I was like, it can't be that bad, right? Like, I'm a pretty good guy. Like, it can't be that bad. And she's like, hesitant to answer. And then she says, I wish I could change the way you see me. I was like, what are you talking about? Like, you're my bride. I love you. Like, I see you're magnificent. What do you mean? And she began to kind of unpack all these things that had been happening in our relationship that I wasn't even aware of. And I've preached about, you know, you can speak life or you can speak death. And there had been all these little frustrations that can happen inside of a marriage. If you're married, you know, there's all these little frustrations. And instead of like being open and honest and talking about it, I just buried it all inside. And so what would happen is then anytime Lauren did something that was just a little bit aggravating, I would have these little jabs, these little passive aggressive, backhanded comments. And over time, those comments began to beat her down. And to where her opinion of my view of her was negative. And it broke me. It really did break me. We're sitting there at the table. She's crying. I'm trying really hard not to cry. We finish our meal. We get into the car. And I mean, I weep. I'm absolutely broken because of those words. And I didn't argue with her. Like, I saw what she was saying and it was true. And there's this moment of conviction and a need to repent to her and a need to repent to God. And it was just, honestly, it was awful. It was the worst news I had received in a very long time. That my wife, who I absolutely treasure, thought I had a negative view of her. It was so bad. But Laura and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. Since October, our marriage has been the best thing it's ever been. Incredible. Me being aware, being able to open up and be like honest when I'm frustrated and her listening and us figuring out how to communicate even better. And like, don't get me wrong, our marriage wasn't like falling apart. We weren't on the brink of divorce. But if we had things continued on, we probably would have gotten there. But through these, I mean, now we look back and those are the sweetest words that she could have ever said to me because it brought healing and it brought change. And that's what the gospel does. When we look at the whole gospel, not just salvation, I think in our culture, a lot of times when we say gospel, we think that moment, that decision that we made, that time we went to the altar. But when we look at the Bible, the gospel is Genesis to Revelation. It's God's people being turning against him sending a savior. And then at the end of the Bible, end of creation, everything is brought back and made new. It's all part of the gospel, right? That's all included. And I think when we look at that, we have to realize that in our own life, there's times where it brings conviction, it brings pain, it can be bad news. And because of that bad news, it draws us in and it points us to our Heavenly Father. It points us to Jesus. It points us to the Holy Spirit inside of us. And it brings that good news. There's conviction that comes. So before it can be good news, the gospel has to be bad news. And you could trace this from the fall all the way to Revelation. What I'm going to do for the sake of this morning and keeping the message relatively short, I'm just going to go through Holy Week, right? And if you've been in the church, a lot of times more of our Protestant churches that we kind of see now, there's not a lot of the liturgy and the group readings and the wearing of the robes and things like that. But the one thing that those, what they call high church churches do well, is they highlight the things of Holy Week. I can remember growing up in a United Methodist church and thinking that those services were really boring as a kid, right? But now looking back, I see how rich in theology those services were. And so what I kind of want to do is I just want to start on Thursday of Holy Week and walk through how the gospel from that point, from Thursday to Sunday, is bad news before it's good news. Because here's what we know, that by the fact that God's word is living and real means that there can be life change. But we have to see how it unpacks. So the first thing I want to talk about is Maundy Thursday. So anybody ever heard of Maundy Thursday? Do we know what that is? So this is the Thursday before Good Friday. And it's the kind of highlighting Jesus washing his disciples' feet, the Last Supper, as he's meeting, and then he's breaking the bread. They're having a meal together. He's serving them. And it's Jesus pointing to the fact that he's the Savior King, right? That's what the gospel is, that we have King Jesus, which says in the Creed, it says, I believe that Jesus is Lord, right? And so Jesus is saying, I'm Lord. I'm your King. That's what people are waiting for. That's why they have their branches on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna, our King has come. They're picturing this revolutionary King that's going to come and take over the government. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm a servant King. I'm coming to lay my life down. I'm coming to serve you. And then for us, it could be hard to kind of wrap our mind around that, right? Like if we think about leaders just in our day and age, a leader's so often portrayed, or even in our own experience, somebody who is lording over us. Think about the bad boss, or the horrible spouse, or the crooked politician, or the abusive parent, or whatever it may be. But Jesus is not any of those things. He's not this dictator lording over us. He is this Savior, servant God who's coming to lay down his life for us. That's what we're celebrating in Good Friday and beyond. But before he can even get there, he has to be betrayed. And so as Jesus is betrayed, we all know the story, right? That's the bad news. The good news is he's our servant King. But before he can be our servant King, his closest friends, his closest followers literally turn their back on him. We know the story of Judas, right? For 30 pieces of silver, for 30 pieces of silver, he sells our Savior. He turns him over. He finds the point when Jesus is most vulnerable, and he leads a mob to come and get Jesus. All for that money. But we also know Peter, right? We think about Peter, and he didn't necessarily, you know, turn Jesus over to the mob. But in that moment of vulnerability, when Jesus has been turned over and it's very apparent that Jesus is going to be hung on the cross, that their Savior, the one that they've been following, is going to die, Peter doesn't want to be associated. He betrays him 3 times. We know that story. We think about the 12 disciples, the 12 closest to Jesus. When Jesus is put on the cross, where are they at? They're nowhere to be found. The 12 people that he has been pouring into for 3 years, the 12 people that he went out, and we see the story of him selecting them to follow him and calling them to follow him, they're nowhere to be found. He does have disciples there. And let me just say this, you know who those disciples are? The women that were following him. We see the Marys at the cross. We see them there. But the 12 disciples that were closest to him, nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. They turned their back on him. Before Jesus could be the Savior King, he is betrayed. And it's easy for us to look at them and say, how could they do that? Do you know who Jesus is? But listen, betrayal is sin. We have all betrayed Jesus. The bad news of that conviction is that we so often we look and we think, man, you know what? I'm not as bad as Judas. I'm not as bad as Peter or those other disciples. But we have all sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all betrayed Jesus. We do this all the time. We hate evil, right? Like we do this comparison thing. We hate evil. We think about, you know, we have the boxes. We're collecting the bras for the women who have been human trafficked. We hate human trafficking, this slavery, this abuse, this evil that is happening. And we look at that and we say, we hate that. But you know what? Jesus feels even more strongly about it than we do. Because he talks about in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know what? It's not just the human trafficking that's bad. It's the lust in our heart. He feels even more strongly than we do. What about hate and murder and racism? All these things that are breaking our hearts. You see the church crying out that this stuff should stop. God feels even worse about it than we do. He says that if you have malice in your heart, you have murdered your brother. It's not about the action. It's not about what the bad things we see other people do. He's bringing conviction that he wants to point the fact that each one of us has fallen short. Each one of us has turned our back on God. Each one of us has eaten the fruit. We have all fallen. We have all fallen into that trap of sin. We all need forgiveness. We've all betrayed the Savior. But the good news is, he is the servant King Jesus. And that forgiveness that we need for that betrayal, that forgiveness that we need for whatever sin that we keep falling into, well, we celebrate that forgiveness on Good Friday, right? So as we move from Thursday into Friday, this is one that is pretty common. Most of us have probably been to a Good Friday service. You see, talked about online that the Good Friday is where we celebrate the fact that Jesus died for our sins, right? Where that forgiveness that we need is offered to us. And there's an amazing emotion. There's an amazing freedom that happens when you have forgiveness for your guiltiness, right? I think about a time that Lauren and I think we were going to my brother's house, but we're approaching the square over there in front of the courthouse, the clock tower, and there's the dumbest stop sign that I have ever seen, right? As you're approaching the square, you're stopping not for cars because everything's one way and there's a yield sign, so there's no cars that are going to be coming in front of you. It's like just for pedestrians, right? And everywhere else, they have those little things that say it's the law to stop for pedestrians, but this is an actual stop sign where you're like, even if there's nobody around, you have to stop. Okay, it's dumb. I'm just going to be on the record. That's a dumb stop sign. And so I'm approaching the stop sign, and I kind of stop a little bit maybe. Okay, but I don't stop. I roll through it. I go around the square, and as I get off the square, I look in my rearview mirror, and I'm about to get a safe driving award, right? There's those blue lights. I pull over and I'm like, man. And the officer comes up. And listen, I don't know what it is. I've never once gotten a warning. Like up to this point, every time I get pulled over, I get a ticket. It just happens, right? I don't know. It happened. No one's ever been nice to me in that situation. He pulls me over. I'm about to get a ticket. I'm bummed. He walks up. We do the whole spiel, gets my license, everything like that. He explains what I did. I didn't even realize what I did. But then when he was like, yeah, you didn't stop, I was like, yeah, you're right. I didn't stop. It's the dumb stop sign. I didn't sell him that. But like, it was obvious, right? And so in that point, I'm waiting for him to go back to his car where I sit there forever while he writes out the ticket and then bring it back. But all he did was hand me my license and say, make sure you stop next time. I'm just going to let you off with a warning today. He didn't even do the official warning. He just told me to go on my way, right? So he leaves, and I'm like jittery now. I'm like excited, like I didn't get a ticket. Like I was guilty, but I didn't get a ticket, right? And there's this excitement, this joy of forgiveness that is just amazing, and it energizes, right? And we're talking about Jesus dying for our sins and this forgiveness that's offered to us for betraying him. But there's a problem with that illustration, right? Because what happened is he saw the penalty. He saw the sin, the transgression of me rolling through the stop sign. And he said, you know what? We're just going to look the other way and pretend it didn't happen. There was no price that was paid. I didn't have to pay the price for the ticket. He didn't have to pay the price for the ticket. There was no payment for the crime. There was no justice for the crime. But we serve a just God. And when he looks at our sin, if he just went on about his day letting people sin all that they wanted to and it was never paid for, we wouldn't have a just God worth serving. God looks at sin and it breaks his heart. He looks at evil and he gets angry at it, right? Like God hates sin and he has to deal with it. Our sin can't just be looked the other way, right? That can't happen. It has to be paid for. So when we think about Good Friday and think about the forgiveness that is given to us, The bad news is that forgiveness isn't free. The forgiveness has to be paid for with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? You see the cross everywhere in our culture because of this moment in Christianity. People hang the cross on their walls. They have jewelry. It's on notebooks. It's this symbol of love and peace. And I think rightfully so. Like, I'm not condemning those things. I think the cross is an amazing thing. But when we think about what the cross really is, it is the worst form of torture and death in the history of mankind. Like, seriously, I just did some quick fact checking and reading about what the crucifixion is. Let me see if I can get here. So it's actually derived to the word excruciating. We all know the word excruciating, right? That comes from the Latin root words of cross and crucifix. Cross and crucifix. So the very word excruciating, crucify, is the very word excruciating comes from those words. It was meant to be a slow, public, humiliating death. A lot of times when we see pictures of the cross and Jesus on the cross, there's a cloth covering the private area. That cloth wasn't there. That's there for art and to be culturally appropriate. Like, they were literally hung up on the cross to die in front of everybody. It was around long before Jesus was there. There's evidences of the crucifixion being present in 300 to 400 BC in Persia. You've probably heard or studied Alexander the Great in school. He's the one that's kind of known from taking it from Persia to the rest of the world. When the Romans got their hands on it, the Romans are famous for, this word doesn't feel right, but perfecting the crucifixion, making it as horrifying as possible. And that's when you see that the crucifixion moves from it being just a stake to being the cross that we know. And there were several reasons for this. Someone who was going to be hung on the cross, they would often suffer beatings and mockery before they were ever put on the cross. Some were beat so bad that their injuries would kill them only hours after being hung up on the cross. And those were the lucky ones. Others would hang on the cross days before suffocating or drowning in their own blood. Those hung on the cross would have their hands and feet nailed to the wood, slightly bent, so that through the pain of the wounds and any broken bones that occurred throughout the process, they could push themselves up and breathe and relieve pressure. And as they relieved that pressure, eventually their sockets and tendons and muscles would give out, and they would literally suffocate and die if their heart didn't fail first. That's what our Savior did on the cross. And listen to me, it's horrendous. When I was reading and studying, I left a lot of it out because it was too gruesome to even say up here. And so I don't want to hear so often I hear people say, yeah, but you don't know how bad my sin is. You don't know how bad my Savior suffered for that sin. There's nothing so horrendous that Jesus didn't pay the price for. His death on the cross, that Good Friday, that thing we celebrate, what's so good about it is the forgiveness that we get because his blood, his pain, his suffering, his death paid the price. So that feeling, that jitteriness, that excitement, that forgiveness that we can walk in, that forgiveness that we have the ability to live out of, is because Jesus paid the price on the cross. His death brought love. His death paid the penalty. He says on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. You can't out-sin God. The sin that you've done in the past, the sin you did yesterday, the sin you're going to do tomorrow, it's forgiven on the cross. You can't out-sin that love. It's paid for. Your debt has been paid. There's nothing you've done that's so bad the blood of our Savior can't cover it. And in that moment, Jesus hangs on the cross. He says, it is finished. His death paying the penalty for our sins. That the death and the pain that we deserve for betraying him has been paid. And then he breathes his last breath. He dies. They put him in the grave. And this leads from Good Friday into Holy Saturday. Some call it Silent Saturday. It's one that is often overlooked, especially in kind of today's Christian circles. But it's this moment, some theologians call it the harrowing of hell, right? And I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want to talk about it because it's in the Creed. And I remember talking about the United Methodist Church. I can remember reciting the Creed every Sunday and feeling a little like, is this okay? when it gets to the part where it says he descended into hell, right? Because it's like, did Jesus go to hell? I mean, let's be honest, what do we know? He's hanging on the cross. The thief says, that him and the thief are having this conversation. He says to the thief, for today, and in the Greek that means today, we'll see you in paradise. So Jesus didn't go to hell. All right, so let me just clear that up. When we recite that, when we say he descended into hell, Jesus didn't go to the lake of fire that we think about, that we've been taught this picture in Revelation of hell, this Gehenna word for hell. The Gehenna is like this dumpster area in the New Testament that's often has fires always going. It's kind of this picture that Jesus uses to illustrate hell, right? Jesus didn't go there. When you got to think, just like our New Testament was written in Greek, the Apostles' Creed is just, it's really, really old, right? I forget, 420 AD, I think. But you got to think that it goes that back that far. So it was originally written in Greek. And so this word that has been translated as hell, it means like Hades, right? It's talking about the realm of the dead. And there is, you can see in Luke and you can see in 1 Peter that the Bible talks about Hades and the realm of the dead. It talks about Abraham's bosom and there being a chasm between paradise and this place of torment. And we see that Jesus actually goes while he's dead, his body is dead in the grave. We see his spirit descend into the realm of the dead. Now, there's a lot of versions of the Apostles' Creed out there. The video says realm of the dead. When we've been reciting it each week, we've said hell because I wanted to address the hell issue. I think realm of the dead is a better way to, because hell's kind of morphed in our culture to mean something different, right? But it's saying that he went into the realm of the dead, and while he's there, he preaches the gospel. We see this in 1 Peter. He preaches the gospel while in the realm of the dead. And it gets really, really deep, and there's lots of debate and whether it falls in Revelation and not, and all this stuff. There's stuff that we could talk about later. What I want to talk about this morning is Jesus didn't go to the burning fire lake in hell. He went to the realm of the dead. And so I want to read a couple good quotes that I found in my study of this that point out that the good news, right? So the bad news, let's just picture that you're like the apostles. Your Savior, your servant king that you've been following is dead. The reason they call it Silent Saturday is because we reflect on that moment where nothing is happening. You look around and there's this still, the stillness of Jesus being in the grave. But Justin DeHelly, if I said that right, says this: our high priest understands better than we think. And when we or our loved ones stand on the brink of death, we can draw comfort from knowing that our Savior has already been there. He's already walked through the gates of Hades and come back with the keys. Matthew Emerson says this in his book, He Descended to the Dead. It says, Christ's descent pushes us to recognize that he doesn't simply know what it's like to die. He knows what it's like to be dead, to live in that happy but unnatural state of unclothedness, and to dwell among the departed spirits. The resurrection that forms the foundation of our hope didn't happen in an instant. It happened after 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So we see that our Savior doesn't just know what it's like to die. He knows what it's like to be dead. And while the bad news is, as we think about Jesus' body in the grave, completely still, we think about those who are following him, silent and mourning. But while he is still and we are silent, Jesus is active. He's in the realm of the dead. He's preaching the good news, and he returns with the key. He returns with that life. He returns for what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. It's why we're here. It's why we do church. It's why we have church on Sundays instead of Saturdays. It's why all of culture changed, because there's this power in the resurrection. This is the power. It's when we get to our main scripture for today, when Paul is talking about the fact that we, without the resurrection, we should be pitied, right? He talks about that we look and we see the regret of his past. So while Jesus is raised from the death, I want to read those verses again. I want to read verses 15, I want to read verse 19, and then go back and read verse 9, 17 and 19, go back to verse 9. It says this: and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people, should be most pitied. And then verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." We see that Paul looks at his past. He sees the evil that he's done. He thinks about the fact that he was there for murdering Christians, and he doesn't deserve to be called an apostle. Yet he serves a risen Savior that has brought new life and new power. And because of that, he's able to walk and be. He says, "I am what I am." It's for the grace of God. He's been transformed. He's been made new. See, if there's no resurrection, Paul says that we are helpless sinners and we face an eternal judgment. If there's no future hope, the apostles, you, all of us who are preaching and talking about Jesus and the gospel, we preach an empty, powerless gospel. But the good news is Jesus is here. There is a resurrection. He walks out from that cave. He lives. He is victorious. While Christ died for our sins, he defeated death. He did not stay dead. Death doesn't have the last words. I think about the song that we listened to during our time of prayer. It says, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I can walk in power." He talks about that change in identity. We see that he's transformed. Paul is transformed from this murdering Christian man to this guy who is a Christian himself, following this Jesus to the point where he dies this painful death. Death brought forgiveness. But Christ's life brought so much more than forgiveness. While Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sins, his resurrection brought the power of life. It's not just forgiveness. You got to get this. It's not just forgiveness. Forgiveness is great. You get into heaven. But if forgiveness is all there is, there's no chance for your life to be transformed. There's no chance to be made new if it's just forgiveness. If it's just forgiveness, great. You sabotaged your life over and over again, and you're forgiven for that, but you're going to keep sabotaging your life. If it's just forgiveness, you're going to keep being controlled by that anxiety. If it's just forgiveness, you're going to keep being controlled by that addiction. You're going to give over to your temper. You're going to you're not going to be able to change. You're going to keep hurting those closest to you. You're going to keep hurting your spouse. You're going to keep hurting your kids. You're going to keep failing at work. You're going to keep falling short, because if it's just forgiveness, there's no power to get out of that sin. There's no power to change. If Jesus just died, then everything he taught about forgiveness, all the miracles that he performed, there's no power in those. It's just forgiveness. But the fact that Jesus is not dead, that he rose from the grave, means that we can be transformed. We can be made new. We can walk in new life. We don't have to keep sinning. We don't have to keep sabotaging our life. We don't have to keep walking in that bitterness. We don't have to keep being controlled by the addiction. We don't have to live in that anger or that lust. We don't have to be controlled by hate. We are made new by the resurrected King. We walk in that power. Whatever it is that is crippling you, whatever it is that keeps driving you into the ground, that makes you feel like you don't have life, it does not have power, because our God raised from the grave. He lives in us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in our hearts. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. The bad news was our Savior had to die, but he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. He was made new. He was rose from the grave, and we are made new. So the gospel is this. Let me say this. The resurrection validates our faith. It guarantees our hope, and it defines our living. That was from Matt O'Reilly. It validates our faith, it guarantees our hope, and it defines our living. We can walk in the resurrection power. Before the gospel is good news, it's bad news. The bad news is Jesus is betrayed. The good news is Jesus came to serve those who betrayed him. The bad news is Jesus served them by dying a horrendous death. The good news, that death paid for our horrendous sin. The bad news is the King is dead and we mourn. The good news is he is no longer dead. He is risen. Now it's our church, it's our duty, church, to go out and proclaim that resurrecting power in Jesus' name, to go out and live a life that shows that resurrecting power is living and thriving in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't just have forgiveness. We thank you that we live and we walk in this resurrecting power. I pray, Lord, that it would transform us. I pray, Lord, that it would convict us. I pray that it would show us where we need to repent and be made new, that we can follow you in every aspect of our life. Lord, let us walk out of here in celebration, knowing that we walk in power. We thank you so much that you gave it all, and you didn't just leave us here, but you rose from that grave, and you are risen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.